To turn our attention to the Word. So if you would pray with me, Father in heaven, God, thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together today. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. God, thank you for the ways that you are at work before we come to gather together on Sundays and after we leave. Father, that your Spirit does not leave us where we're at, but you pursue us, Father. God, I pray that we would be sensitive to your leading today, that we would hear your voice. God, that you would open our eyes to see truth. Father, I pray that the things that we look at in your word, we would be willing to submit ourselves to, God, and that we would believe them, that we would obey them. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this time as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our topic today is the glorious new covenant. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews, and we're getting to somewhat of a new topic here that the author is going to focus on for several chapters. Today, we're going to talk about the old covenant. We're going to talk about the new covenant. We're going to talk about how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. As a starting place to try to help understand this, I've got a little illustration here. So, traditional home purchase here. This is a house in Chico for sale right now, and it's got a little asking price up there. And if somebody says, hey, I want to purchase this house, there's a couple ways you can go about that. If you have the cash, you can go and buy that house, and it can be yours. If you don't, then you have to either get a loan from the bank, or possibly the owner would say, I'll carry that loan, and I'll actually, we're having issues here. Is that okay? No? Yes? Should I use the hand? Okay. So everybody's pretty familiar with the idea of purchasing a home. Am I on or? Okay. So in this situation, if you go ahead and you get a loan for this house and you go and you say, okay, I'm going to enter into a contract, I'm going to purchase this house, then you have to make payments on this house. There's obligations to you. And if you don't make payments on the house, then something's going to happen. You're going to get fined. You're going to have consequences, foreclosure, eviction. You're not going to be able to stay in that house. Okay, so contrast here, I put up a house that is for sale, or it was for sale, in Bel Air. So this is a house that is 105,000 square feet. They were asking $500 million. Whole long story to it, which is kind of interesting if you want to look it up. They actually went into bankruptcy, ended up selling at auction for $141 million. Somebody's never going to build a house again. I don't necessarily hold this up as like the ultimate house other than square footage and price. It was the most expensive residential real estate to be put on the market in the U.S. But I don't know that I'd want to live there. So 105,000 square feet, it's kind of living in a hotel and having probably a staff in order to be able to do that. So in this situation, if you say, well, we'll hold this up as the ultimate house, there's a very select group of people who would be able to purchase this house. But imagine if I told you that there was an opportunity for everybody to be able to purchase this house in this most exclusive neighborhood that's worth more than anybody could ever imagine earning in their entire lifetime. You say, that's great. That sounds great. But I clearly cannot afford this house. And I tell you, well, actually, the seller of this house is willing to both sell you this house, and then, because he really likes you, he's willing to also pay the mortgage on this house. It's like, okay, well, that is a pretty incredible deal, right? But it doesn't make any sense. Why would the seller of the house do that? Well, because he wants to get to know you. He wants relationship with you. He wants what's best for you. Okay, that sounds incredible, but I honestly don't think I would fit into this neighborhood, right? I don't fit. I would have to make all these changes in order to move into this house. Well, actually, that's not true either. There's nothing that you can change, nothing that you can do can make you worthy of this house. You can't move in there because of your merit, right? The seller guarantees that if you move into this house, he's not going to just sell you the house, he's not just going to have relationship with you, but he's also going to change you so that you fit the house, right? So that you are worthy of the house. The only thing he requires of you is actually recognizing that you're not worthy to move in there. That you've lived your entire life contrary to being worthy to live there. So if you're willing to be changed to fit the house, if you're willing to say, I'm not going to bring my own junk and try to make this house, you know, then he's willing to give you this house, to pay for this house, and to change you to fit the house. So this difference, it's not a, you know, an exact picture here. It's an imperfect picture, but this is what we're going to talk about today, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we're in Hebrews chapter 8. I've got it up there. Obi, if you want to switch to that one, we'll get off of the one. That was the name of the house. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 8, we're starting in verse 6. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, so the author, as we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, he likes to use an Old Testament section of Scripture, and then he expounds on it for a period of time, and he kind of repeats it over and over again, quotes from it, uses it. So chapters 3 and 4, he used Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And he talked about not hardening your hearts and not entering into into God's rest. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, he based on Psalm 110:4, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that role of Christ as the high priest was the focus. And he used that for multiple chapters of what we read through the book of Hebrews. So this is a section here. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. So I've got it highlighted in the next slide here. The middle section here is quoted from the book of Jeremiah. And he's going to use this as the basis of what is going to be expounded on through chapter 8, which we're looking at today, chapter 9, and chapter 10. There's points in there where he references different parts of this prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. So this new covenant, what we see right there in verse 8, a new covenant, is the topic of importance that the author is going to enter into, the thing that he's going to focus on. This is where he's been building with saying that Jesus is the high priest, and now Jesus as the high priest is going to be fulfilling his role of being the administrator of this better covenant. This was introduced back in chapter 7, verse 22, when it says, "Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant." And then here in 8:6, Jesus has a more excellent ministry, which is more excellent than the ministry of the priests who came before. And this ministry is presiding as high priest over this new covenant and dispensing all the rights and privileges that there are under this new covenant. So our main points for this section today: the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. It is superior because it's enacted on better promises, and the old covenant is now obsolete. So as you see these statements here, they probably don't cause you to have a terribly hard time. This is stuff which, if you are a new covenant believer, you would say, "Oh, of course that's true." The original audience who was receiving this would have been something that was very difficult for them to hear, because actually he's talking to people who were very tempted to go back to the terms and conditions of the old covenant. That was something that they were really wrestling with. So to be told, not only is this new covenant so much superior than the old covenant, but also it's made the old covenant completely obsolete, would have been very difficult. The old was precious to them. It wasn't the old covenant. It was the covenant, right? It was the covenant between God and his people. We know it now as the old covenant. So for us today, My hope is, I think we fall into a trap of not fully appreciating or taking for granted what is available under the new covenant. So I want us to understand fully what is offered, what is available under this new covenant. So we're going to start out by talking briefly about why the old covenant, what the old covenant was, and why it failed. So I tried with this with youth group, and I'm gonna see if you guys, somebody can give me the answer. So under which Old Testament individual's leadership would we identify the old covenant that's talked about here? So which Old Testament leader would we refer to this as? I heard Abraham, Moses. Okay, so there's a couple covenants, right? Okay, this is the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant was before, and Moses came after. The covenant we're talking about here is the covenant that was made with Israel when Moses was the leader, and we find it in Exodus chapter 19. So we're going to go there and read through what this covenant was. Exodus 19, verses 3-8. Starting actually at the end of verse 2. Says, there Israel encamped before the mountains. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God tells Moses this. Then comes down, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Okay, so what we have here in legal terms, because I used to practice law and learned about contracts, even though I never actually prepared a contract at any point in my career. But a contract has three parts to it. A contract has an offer, it has an acceptance, and then it has what's called consideration, something that's going back and forth between the two parties. So what we have here is we have an offer from God, and then the people say, we'll go ahead and accept that offer. And the terms of this are, you got to do what I tell you to do. If you will uphold your part of the bargain, then you'll be my people. That's the thing that God's offering them. So we have a traditional contract here that we see in Exodus 19. We're going to go over a couple chapters to Exodus 24, verses 3-8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Okay, kind of a weird situation. Animals being sacrificed, a bunch of blood. He throws it on the altar. He throws it on the people. What this is this is the signing of the contract. This is a covenant. It's a contract. And God, in signing his part, is signing it with blood. So if you flip through your Bible after this point and you look through the book of Exodus, and you book Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what you're going to find is you're going to find a whole bunch of sections all through there that are the law. And the law is the terms and conditions of this contract. Those are the things that must be upheld in order to receive the benefits of this contract. So right after these two sections that we read here in chapter 19 and chapter 24 of Exodus, Moses goes up on the mountain And he gets instructions from the Lord. He gets instructions regarding the law. He gets instructions regarding the earthly temple and the design of that, which is something that we'll see in chapter 9, as Tim is talking about that next week, where all of these things that are represented in the earthly temple were because God opened up and showed Moses what the heavenly temple was actually like, the true temple. So right after this, Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for a while. The people had said, hey, this is great, right? A couple times there we read, they said, we're going to do what you ask us to do. Moses is gone for a very short period of time. They say, who was that guy who was leading us? We want something to worship, and we have the incident where Aaron makes the golden calf. And in a very short period of time, they are failing their side of the contract. They've already failed it, I think, within 40 days. So this first covenant, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been without fault, no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people. So the people immediately and repeatedly failed to uphold their part of the bargain. They did not fulfill their end of the contract. One of the remarkable aspects of God's character is actually that that all through the Old Testament, what we see is the grace of God over and over and over again, extending kind of the extensions on the contract, not holding them accountable, actually persuading them to come back to him to fulfill their side of things. So it's kind of funny, we use the term with a mortgage or with a bill, if it's unpaid, we use the term grace period, right? There's a grace period for payment. And that's what we see is God extended grace periods over and over again to Israel when they failed to uphold their part of the law. So verse 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So this future prophecy, the days that were coming, the future at the time of Jeremiah, fulfilled when Jesus came. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So there's a whole topic here. I'm going to go through this really quickly. I acknowledge that there is a different opinions with regards to the identity of Israel under the new covenant. So those are mainly between dispensational and covenantal theology when it comes to this question of the identity of Israel. It's not the subject of my sermon today. It is one of those things I am happy to have conversations. These are the things that as I go through them, I'd love to have further conversations with anybody that has questions or a different point of view on this. But I do like to tell you what my point of view is from what I've learned from Scripture, and then say that this is one of those issues that I would say there's room all over for this. So I believe Scripture to be clear that Jesus came, and in the words I saw just a quote from Tim Keller this week that said, he came as the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, and the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus is the better and the true Adam. We see that in Romans chapter 5. He's the better and true judge. We see in Acts chapter 10 that he is the judge of both the living and the dead. He's the better and true king, which is something we saw at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, where he is the king above all kings. In the same way, I also believe that Jesus is the better and true Israel. There's an enormous amount of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So Jesus came, and when Jesus came, he was Israel, the new incarnation, the perfect Israel. And then in that, as he was Israel, we have the opportunity to be grafted into Israel, which we read about in Romans chapter 11, where all believers, all those who place their faith in Jesus, have the opportunity to be part of Israel. So all of that to say, I believe that Israel and Judah, in the context of Jeremiah's prophecy, is those children who are the children of God by virtue of belief in Jesus Christ and what he came and the saving work that he did. So if we go back, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not abide by my covenant, and I disregarded them. So this new prophecy, this prophecy from Jeremiah in the new covenant, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So, Obi, next. I don't even see Obi's head. There we go. Fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. It's open and available to any person today, and it is mind-blowingly awesome. Okay? What makes the new covenant superior? It is the better promises upon which it is based. And we're going to talk about those better promises. So the better promises, the four better promises of the new covenant, we're going to go through each one of these. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. One is ruled by the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit rather than by the external ordinances of the law. That is the first part of the first better promise of this. Second is God has claimed his people from all nationalities, all tribes, and all tongues. The third is all God's people will know him regardless of their status. And the fourth is God will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So we're going to start with the first part of this. First, in verse 10, I have put my laws into their minds and inscribe them on their hearts. So under the old covenant, there was an external list of ordinances. You can go to the next slide, Obi. External list of ordinances under the old covenant. This was the law. So there were 613 laws. Okay? So as I'm going to talk here, these are going to start going up, and all that's going to go up there is the first 40 out of 613 of them. Okay? 613 individual laws that were given to the people of Israel that they were supposed to uphold in order to keep their side of the bargain. In addition to this, there was all of the instructions regarding the temple, the construction of it, the implements, the furniture, the clothing, all those things. Those were outside of the 613 laws that were given. So with all of these laws and the requirement that they keep the law, then you'd say, okay, well then Israel, they had a pretty good roadmap. You know, they had a lot to go on. They could just go through the law and they could keep track of it. But what we see is over the course of Israel's history that we read in the Word, over and over again, they fail to pass on what they know to the next generation. One of the examples of this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. King Josiah. So King Josiah came to reign in, Judah? Yep. He was reigning in Judah. And he was actually not like his father, and he actually had a heart that was soft towards the Lord, but he didn't really know any of the things about the Lord. And so he starts saying, well, we should probably keep up, clean out the temple. We should get things back in order because this hasn't really been put to use the way it should be. So he sent a bunch of people to start cleaning out the temple. And as they're cleaning out the temple, the storerooms and things like that, they come across the law. It says in 2 Chronicles 34:14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. They'd lost it. It was there. They tucked it away on a shelf, and they'd forgot about it. So they bring it out, and then we see later in the chapter that they read it before the king, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes because he realized all of these things, these 613 different ordinances, they weren't doing them. They were failing all of these requirements from God. So the king, verse 31 of that chapter, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. So Josiah did what was right. He actually said, I recognize there's this contract between God and man. These are the requirements of it. I'm going to go ahead and do everything in my power to do that, to fulfill my end of the contract. But then his son didn't walk in his ways, didn't keep this up, didn't follow the ordinances of the law. So what we have is under the old covenant, you have to keep the external lists of the law. Under the new covenant, instead of an external list of ordinances, when one places their faith in Jesus and receives the ministry of Jesus under the new covenant, this superior ministry of Jesus, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who guides into all truth. So John chapter 16, 13 tells us Holy Spirit comes and guides us into all truth. This isn't merely an internal list instead of an external list. This is not now, okay, so now I have all those 613 things just downloaded to my mind and I'm able to keep them because I know them internally. This is the Holy Spirit is doing a work where he is convicting our hearts. He's transforming our hearts and our minds. And he's doing this with the goal of not just bringing us to a point of external obedience, but actually transforming us internally to the place where we are the people that God wants us to be. So this is the basis for believers who will testify that when they repented of their sins and they turned to Jesus, then they made peace with the Lord and they no longer had peace with the sin in their life. They had conviction over the sin in their life. And they turned away from those sins, not because they read a law that said you're not supposed to do this, but because the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. So his commandments, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, are not burdensome. His commandments are not an external list of ordinances that we then say, well, make sure if you're going to be, you know, you're going to be a Christian, here's all the rules and regulations. They're internal. They're written on our heart. They're transforming our heart and our mind. The Holy Spirit is doing that, providing the conviction and changing our affections. So the second thing that we see here, the second better promise, verse 10b, I will be their God and they will be my people. So under the old covenant, God's people made it pretty clear there. Nope, you were there. Yep. In Exodus chapter 19, he made it pretty clear. The people that would be his people. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's a contingency here on being one of God's people. If you don't uphold your side of the bargain, you're not going to be God's person. So under the old covenant, to be or to become a part of that old covenant, one had to submit to the requirements of the law. If you were outside the nation of Israel, you could be accepted into the nation of Israel, but you had to subject yourself to circumcision. And circumcision became this sign of the law, which is kind of shorthand in the New Testament for all of the law, right? Paul uses it often as the contrast between living under grace or living under law. He says, living under circumcision. So you could become a part of this covenant people, but in order to do it, you had to submit yourself to the ordinances of the old covenant. Under the new covenant, the essence of grace is that your identity in Christ, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That identity in Christ is the foundation of everything else. You are not identified as one of God's people because of what you have done. You're identified as one of God's people because you have believed in Jesus and placed your faith in him. Okay, so I heard this. I think it makes sense the way that he says this, but I'll try to explain it. So the essence of grace is that the indicative precedes the imperative. So the indicative is the identity. Identity as a child of God precedes the imperative, which is obedience to God. This is never the other way around. We are not identified as a child of God because we have done all of the things we're supposed to do. We do the things we are supposed to do because we are a child of God. So God identifies that under the new covenant, this people will be his people. He will be their God. There is no contingency of obedience to the law. This is because Jesus came and he fulfilled both sides of the contract, right? He came, he recognized there was no way for the people to pay what was necessary, so he fulfilled both his side as well as the other side of the contract. So God's grace, the abundance of his grace, is what causes this to be available to us. So the third thing, verse 11, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor. Sorry, I flip this around. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Under the old covenant, all those who were associated with the nation of Israel and the covenant of God were identified as the people of God. They were identified as Yahweh's people, okay? But they didn't necessarily know God. They were not in relationship, close relationship with God. So think about King Josiah. Here he was the appointed king of God. He was in a position where he was the highest in the land, and he didn't really know God until he knew God's law and the things to be able to obey. That's just one of the examples. We have numerous examples like that where people who were part of the nation of Israel came to this understanding of who God was way after the fact because they didn't have a relationship with God. So think of the 15-year-old shepherd boy from the tribe of Naphtali. So what we have up here is we have the way that the tribes of Israel were supposed to be laid out around the temple in the center of that, or the tabernacle at that point in time. The tabernacle in the center where God's presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies, and all the tribes of Israel were laid out. There was about 750,000 people who were part of the nation of Israel at this point in time. So if you're in Naphtali, way out here on the end, and you're a 15-year-old shepherd boy, and you can see the cloud of God's presence way off in the distance. But do you really have the opportunity to know God? Do you have the opportunity to enter into relationship with that being? So he will know about God if his neighbor or his brother teaches him, saying, "Know the Lord," which is what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to take these things. They were supposed to pass them on. They were supposed to teach them one to another, right? But the problem is we start to see right at the beginning of the book of Judges, which we're doing in youth group, we see that even Joshua and his generation, when they died off, the next generation, they had not been taught all the things they needed to know. And so they did what was right in their own heart. And very quickly, things went from being blessed under God and under the old covenant to very, very bad. In contrast, all individuals within the new covenant personally know their God. This actually means that when they enter into the new covenant, they are in relationship with the one and only God of the universe, right? With Yahweh. So this identity is not a birthright. It's not something that happens because you're born into the nation of Israel. It's, as Jesus said, it's because you are born again. So within the new covenant, that birthright every child of God has is exactly the same. You have the same rights and privileges no matter who you are or where you came from. So if we switch this situation with the 15-year-old nomadic tribal guy in Naphtali way back when to a 15-year-old nomadic shepherd boy in Uzbekistan today, if that young man comes to know Jesus and comes to a faith in Jesus, he will have the same relationship with the God of the universe that the son or daughter of Billy Graham has, who was raised knowing these things, being taught these things, having the best privileges, having wealth and status and stature. There's no difference in God's economy between those two believers. They have the same relationship with the Lord. So no longer will each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." So 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches, right? Trains, leads into all truth. In the same sense as what we read there in 1 John, in Matthew chapter 23, it says, "You are not called to be rabbis, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." So this doesn't mean that we cannot be taught by anyone, because John wouldn't have written the letter of 1 John if that was what this meant, that you can't actually teach other believers. What it means is that there is, in terms of knowing the Lord, there is no one in between you and God. There is no priest. There's no gatekeeper. There's no one that you have to go through in order to get to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches and trains us directly and individually to know him. And then we have other teachers, and we have all kinds of examples through the New Testament of being told that we're supposed to be passing on the truths to one another and building one another up, doing all those things. But nobody is standing between. You don't need a priest to go to God. I'm not sure how the Catholic Church missed that one. You also do not get to ride on the coattails of any other believer. You don't get to say, well, my pastor over here led me astray, so therefore he's, you know, responsible, not me. The reality is every person is responsible before the Lord. They're responsible before the Lord. They don't get to or need to claim that their pastor, their husband, their wife, their father, their mother, anybody else was in that position of having the responsibility, and they didn't have the responsibility. So the good side of this is every person has that ability to have individual personal relationship with the Lord. So number 4 of 4 here, the better promise, verse 12, for I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So this is the part that I think is mind-blowingly awesome, right? This is not a temporary reprieve, but it's permanent forgiveness. This is something that the author will dive into in the next couple of chapters, where the animal sacrifice system was temporary in nature. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus was permanent in nature. So under the old covenant, the covenant was signed with the blood of bulls and goats, but under the new covenant, the covenant was signed with the blood of Jesus. It was not temporary, but permanent. So when you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing your sins, your offense against God, your absolute desperation and need for a Savior, then the first act which is required is repentance and then faith, right? Repentance, and then the next thing is faith, belief in Jesus. And at that moment, you are a child of the King. And all of your sins have been washed away. And there's a lot of different terminology that's used, but the reality is that you are forgiven once and for all forgiven. God will remember your sins no more. So then, are you sinless? Do you never sin again? Unfortunately, no. Though God will proceed by his Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of his Son, we will continue to sin. So then if we continue to sin, the next question is, well, do I need to go back and ask for forgiveness again? And I'm going to give just a little caveat on this. I think it's fine to use that terminology to say, I need to, you know, confess my sins and ask for forgiveness. If we recognize that Jesus' blood was shed once and for all for our sins, so we have forgiveness for our sins. We don't have to return to him over and over again saying, I'm so sorry, will you forgive me again? Asking for that. He has forgiven us once and for all. We do need to repent, and we need to turn away from sin, because that is what's going to create a barrier between us and the Lord in relationship. So we have to repent and turn away from sin. But Jesus' blood is sufficient to once and for all forgive us of all of our sins. So let us never take the blood of Jesus for granted. As Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. But always keep in the forefront of your vision that you are a child of the King. And perhaps a child of the King who's made a stupid, selfish, even rebellious decision, but a child of the King. That does not change based on our choices. So you're not brought back into God's good graces any more by your works than you are saved by your works. Right? This is not something where we are in and out with God. His forgiveness is complete. So remember that your identity as the child of the King precedes the obedience which will follow. It's out of our identity that we obey. It's not our obedience that defines our identity. So verse 13, by speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So at the time that this was written, it was before the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was a time where animal sacrifices were still being given daily for covering the sins of the people. It was a time of transition where somebody who came to know the Lord had to come to a point where they said, Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. I no longer need to keep up these daily sacrifices. The reality is it's a little bit easier for us to even understand that now. post-destruction of the temple, sacrificial system is no longer even an option, and I don't think anybody's going to go out and build an altar and start sacrificing their goats in the backyard. So this is something that we can say, we clearly recognize this new covenant has made the first one, the old covenant, obsolete. It's aging. It has disappeared. So I want to end our time today by focusing on the love and the grace of God that's on display in both the old covenant and the new covenant. It's one of those things where we can look at the old covenant and say, boy, it's kind of hard to see God's grace through the old covenant. Why didn't God say, okay, well, Adam, Eve, you guys sinned. Next day, Jesus is here. We're going to go ahead and skip the whole old covenant, all this sacrificing animals. We're just going to go straight to new covenant, Jesus' blood, forgiveness, good to go. Why is that? So God chose to reveal himself to humanity progressively throughout the ages. I would say his ways are inscrutable. I cannot explain them. But what I can say is that based on what he has done, we have a picture which really opens up our eyes to how extraordinary the new covenant is. So we can look at all these Old Testament examples and we can see how in each one of them they address some aspect of self-reliant humanity and man's attempts to be like God or to be their own savior or to find a savior outside of God. We see it through the law. We see it through the priesthood. We see it through the judges. We see it through the kings. We see that in each one of these, salvation was not available through any of these other methods. So each of these proves man's inability to save himself, right up to the point where Jesus, the God-man, comes and fulfills all of these things. He came and he fulfilled the law. He was the true and the perfect priest. He's the eternal high priest now, reigning in heaven. He was the true and perfect judge, the true and perfect king. So God's grace towards sinful Israel is one of those things where we see in him extending over and over again these grace periods when they failed the contract, saying, I'm not going to abandon you even though you've abandoned me. He's working, he's disciplining them, which is something we'll see a little bit later in the book of Hebrews, that he disciplines those whom he loves, but it's always with the purpose of trying to turn their hearts back to him. So in the Old Testament, we can see his grace on display in that. In the New Testament, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace on display in the New Covenant is so obvious because through the work and person of Jesus, he fulfilled both sides of the contract. He's offering the most extraordinary gift ever, and then he's saying, because I recognize and have shown that you cannot fulfill what's necessary for payment, because you have nothing that you can bring to the table here, I'm going to do both my side and I'm going to do your side. So Jesus offers eternal life, bought with the price of his blood. He's performed both sides of the contract, and his invitation is simply this, to repent and to believe. Amen? Amen. Amen.